Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. This is Steve Gregg. Yes, I'm live. If you've been listening all week, you know that we played a couple of recorded programs yesterday and the day before. I don't do that unless it's absolutely necessary. I'll take every inconvenience on myself to be on live because I enjoy being on live, and I miss it. I miss this show when I'm on the weekends. When I don't do it, I always look forward to Monday, like few people do when they look forward to their work. So to take 2 days off, I really had to be sick, and I was. And if you were listening Monday, you know that I was sick because, well, I mentioned that I got sick Sunday night after a weekend teaching nonstop in Oregon. And on the flight down to California, where I live, on the plane, I was my wife and I both had taken quite ill, and especially with coughing fits. Now, by Monday, I thought I was able to do the show because my voice was not gone, but I actually had one very horrible occurrence during the show where I did have a whooping loud cough, and I didn't have time to even remove the microphone. So that was very unpleasant, I'm sure, for listeners. It certainly was for me. I thought I'm not going to take that risk again until I'm really better. So I played recorded shows the last couple of days, and today I'm live. Do I still have the cough? I do. I do have it. I'm not fully well, but I'm much, much better. I'm actually walking around. My joints don't hurt so much. The coughing fits are rare. If I feel one coming on, I'll turn the microphone off. They last for a while. So if you hear a long silence from my end, maybe that's what's going on. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and do the program in its normal format. That is taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a disagreement with the host, want to talk about that, we welcome those things. The number is 844-484-5737. And frankly, the numbers, the lines just filled up just now. So if you take down this number and call later on, you'll find a line will open up. 844-484-5737. A few things I have to announce, so bear with me. I don't like taking up much time for announcements, but some things just have to be said. One of them is that if you're a Las Vegas listener, I'll be speaking in Las Vegas, not this weekend, but the following weekend, March 29th through 30th. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Just want you to know to have that on your radar. And then about 2 weeks after that, I'll be doing another weekend in Sacramento area. And that's going to be April 12th through 14th. And then I think on the 15th, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. So those things will all be on the website, too. They may already be there. I haven't checked. But Las Vegas listeners, Sacramento listeners, and Santa Cruz listeners, California, I'll be in your area within the next few weeks, actually. The other announcement is specifically for people who already donate to this program. This is don't tune out because this is not an appeal for money. I'm not asking you to give money. I'm talking to people who already do give money, and we do send out receipts, and we send them out by regular mail because, frankly, we don't have the email of everybody who donates. Some people who donate do it online and also give us their email. But a lot of people just send a check and their email is not on it. And so we have to, in those cases, send out a receipt through regular mail, which, as you know, is an expense and also a bit of labor intensive when we have hundreds of receipts to send out, stuffing envelopes and so forth. We're not complaining, but we just want you to know you'll get the receipt more efficiently, and our work at this end will be less burdensome if you who donated would send us your email address. You can just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Say, my name is so-and-so, I'm a donor, here's my email. And I'll pass that along to our friend Frank, or you can just go to him, donate@thenarrowpath.com. Donate@thenarrowpath.com goes right to our guy Frank, who handles all the finances, and that skips the middleman. In this case, I'm the middleman, so skipping me is just fine. So we do need email for as many as people want to provide them, so we can send out those receipts into your inbox rather than into your mailbox. Now, I do want to repeat, We do not spam people. We don't. If we have your email, we do not send out spam. We don't advertise things unless you ask to be on a list. Some people ask to be on a list to be notified about certain things. But if you're not on one of those lists, we're not going to spam you. And we don't send out newsletters except a brief paragraph or two that comes along with your receipt. And that's only four times a year. So you're not going to get a mailbox full or an inbox full of junk mail from us. We like to keep our work minimal, too. And we also do not enjoy getting a lot of spam and junk mail in our boxes. So Jesus said, as you would that men should do to you, do to them likewise. So we try to keep that to a bare minimum. If you are a donor, you get a receipt from us once every 3 months. And we send out a receipt with just a paragraph or two of acknowledgement of your gifts. And that's all you're going to get bothered by us for. So if you are one of those people who have donated and we don't have your email, feel free to send it to the address donate@thenarrowpath.com. All right, enough announcements. I don't even like giving announcements, but what are you going to do? You got to let people know stuff. Okay, Jonas from Camarillo, California. Camarillo. Hello, Jonas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Glad to have you back.
Thank you.
I need some wise counsel from you.
Okay, I can't hear you very well. I can't hear you very well. Are you talking through a speakerphone?
No, I am not.
Okay,
is that better?
Well, I think it is better, but yeah, speak as loudly as possible because my headset's not picking you up very well. Go ahead.
Sure. My in-laws are generally very lovely people, but they are very deeply into the Bethel brand of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And my mother-in-law is into performing sozos and, you know, they're very outgoing with their beliefs. You know, they during family gatherings are want to perform sozos for people. And I am personally about 2 to 3 clicks less charismatic than you are. and when I try to...
And they are about 10 clicks more charismatic than I am, by the way.
Right, yeah, sure. but whenever I try to provide correction, unfortunately, the booby prize is being correct in the situation. and it does cause, you know, some conflict. And how would you navigate that situation, I guess, is what I'm asking.
Well, if somebody in my family or somebody I have to deal with a lot has involvement in some kind of a spiritual movement that I think has dangers associated with it, I will certainly talk to them about it. I'll talk to them about it probably more than once until it becomes clear that they have no interest whatsoever in hearing about it. Then I'll just leave the subject alone, since there's no sense casting pearls to people who don't want pearls, you know. And therefore, you have to live with the fact it's like having a non. I mean, they're not. I'm not saying these people are non-Christians, but it's like having a non-Christian relative. You witness to them. You try to persuade them to embrace Christ. If they don't want to and don't want to talk about it, you stay related to them, but you just don't talk about that anymore. And it's hard, especially the more it concerns you, the harder it is. Sozo, for those who don't.
And, you know, given that they, you know, subscribe to a different Bible, which to me almost puts them in a cultic category.
Yeah.
It's very difficult to say, well, let's just read this, and that's not what the passage really says. But, of course, to them, no, that is what the passage says.
Yeah. Take
that off. Go ahead, yeah.
Yeah, they are beyond charismatic. We could call them radically extreme charismatic, but the word charismatic in the Greek just means somebody who believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are called the charismata in the Bible. And a person who believes that the gifts are perpetually available to the church until Jesus comes back is a charismatic. That's what I am. I believe that the gifts are still with the church. Now, a person who places too much emphasis on some of the gifts of the Spirit is an extreme charismatic. Now, these people go beyond that. They are looking for signs and wonders that aren't even gifts of the Spirit. They're not even in the Bible. And to make matters worse, some of the things that they're seeking to do are the very things that are done in the occult. And so, you know, I think You know, when John MacArthur had his conference about the strange fire, he just kind of broad brushed all charismatics as they're kind of the devil or deceived or something. And he used examples from groups like Bethel, you know. I think, well, that's not really very fair because, frankly, there are charismatic Baptists and charismatic, you know, Presbyterians and charismatic Catholics and charismatic Episcopalians, and not all of them are Bethel followers. Bethel is more like a cult. And when I say it's like a cult, I want to make something clear. I grew up in an era where if somebody was in a cult, and I was a Baptist at the time, if they're in a cult, they're not saved. I mean, that was my opinion. But that's because I felt that a cult was a group that had doctrines that are so heretical that those who hold them cannot be saved at all, cannot follow Christ. But I now consider a cult to be people who are brainwashed, do not think for themselves, and follow blindly certain leaders. And this is so even if what they're doing is scriptural in terms of their doctrine and their practice, if they have given up their own responsibility for thinking for themselves, they are cult followers. Now, when the group is doing things that aren't scriptural, it's the more dangerous. Is the group doing things that I think would prevent somebody in it from being saved? I'm not saying that. I know there's people in there who love Jesus. Maybe they all do. I don't know. And, you know, Jesus warned those who love him to beware of false prophets and false apostles and so forth. He commended the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, because he said they tested those who said they were apostles and who are not and found them liars. And that Jesus thought was a good thing that the church did, because you don't want to be taken in by false apostles and false prophets. And there's always been, at least since the 40s, at least 1940s, there's been big movements within charismatic circles that are not mainstream charismatics. They are extreme charismatics that do things that, frankly, they emphasize charismatic gifts more than the Bible does. And they also, of course, have a lot of practices that aren't biblical gifts. In the case of Bethel, as you know, there are some things that are really more from the occult. And that's why people like John MacArthur say, hey, this is all of the devil. People who are against charismatic gifts are against them because they know that the devil is also out there doing supernatural things. God's spirit is not the only supernatural agent in our world. And if we're not doing what the Holy Spirit instructs us to do and enables us to do and has demonstrated to be his kind of a thing to do, if we're not doing that, then any supernatural thing we're doing is playing with fire, strange fire. And I think that, of course, things like grave sucking, fire tunnels, and things like that are certainly not a biblical practice. The sozo ministry. I'm not familiar with everything that goes on there. Sozo, of course, is the Greek word for salvation. And I know they emphasize that salvation is not just what we think of as getting saved and going to heaven. And I agree with them on that. But they say it's also the same word for deliverance and healing and general wholeness and goodness, you know, and well-being. And I would say sozo does mean that too. But not every instance of the word means that. It's in different contexts. It means different things. But I know that they're trying to put an equal emphasis on healing and things like that as on other aspects of the Christian life, and not just healing, but supernatural healing. And in order to do that, they have to have a theology of healing that is not agreeable with Scripture, in my opinion. It would be more agreeable with the Word of Faith teaching, which I have 4 lectures on at my website. If you haven't listened to them, you might want to. If you do listen to them, you might have your Bethel sympathetic relatives listen to them. Because I'm an outsider. You don't have to bring the arguments up to them and alienate yourself. You could always just say, hey, here's 4 lectures here online you can listen to. And, you know, I don't know what to think of them. What do you think of them? You want to tell me where this guy's wrong? And that would be one way to get at them with, I think, the biblical truth without seeming like a bad guy.
Unfortunately, my wife gets put in the middle of this sometimes. And, yeah. You know, it's not fair to her. I fully understand that. But to sit silent and let error just be, you know, put out there,
sure.
and they're very apt to do that. And again,
your wife is also drawn into it, or she gets involved in the arguments with them?
Well, she tries to. If I bring it up to even to her privately about her parents, you know, she just doesn't want to hear it. So it's not that she's necessarily sympathetic toward that brand of Christianity or not. She just, you know, doesn't want to be put in the middle of a conflict, I guess. So,
well, you know, there's all different distractions within the body of Christ from the pure discipleship of just following Jesus. You run into all kinds of distractions. I was just teaching on the weekend about the Hebrew roots or the Torah observance distraction. Certainly this Bethel Sozo ministry is a distraction. There are many others. There's a hyper grace teaching that's a distraction. There's so many ways to go wrong. There's only really one way to go right. That's why it's called the narrow path. Jesus, simply Jesus. No frills, just Jesus. Just follow Jesus, love Jesus, believe Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus. And all this other stuff, get rid of it from your life, because it's just distracting you from Jesus. Now, they would say, no, it's enhancing my walk with Jesus. I know they always say that. But I think the fact that they're looking for that kind of enhancement suggests that they have not yet discovered, really, Jesus. Because when you discover Jesus, you're not bored. You don't get bored with Jesus if you really know him. It's when people get bored with their Christian life that they go looking off for these kinds of distractions. And so I would say the gullibility, the vulnerability to these kinds of movements is simply a barometer, frankly, of a person's own depth of relationship with Jesus Christ. The more you know Jesus, the more satisfied you are without silly stuff, frankly. Yeah. And frankly, there's a lot of really silly stuff going on down there, as well as some good things. There are people, I think, getting healed. I won't deny that. There's also a strong urge to make everybody get healed or to perform healings. Now, that's strictly against the Bible, because Paul said to one is given the gift of healings. To one is given the gift of miracles. To another is given, you know, this gift or that gift. Not everyone's a healer, but they have a school of supernatural ministry, which teaches people how to do supernatural things. Now, real supernatural gifts are not taught in a school. They are deposited in a person by the Holy Spirit as he chooses. If it can be taught in a school, then somebody who doesn't really have the gift from the Holy Spirit can go and learn how to mimic it. And so these kind of schools, what they really encourage is a lot of fake miracles. And frankly, we already have enough of those among the cults and things like that. Why isn't Jesus enough? Jesus does miracles. I believe in miracles. I've been healed, not of this sickness I'm currently having. I was healed when I was younger of celiac. You're not supposed to be able to be healed of that when I was a kid, but it was through prayer. But there's no guarantees of healing. The guarantee is you follow Jesus and you'll never have reason to regret it. There's no guarantee you won't get sick. Anyway, brother, I'm sorry to hear that's going on. I get calls from people like you a lot about this, and I wish I could wave a wand and it would go away. It won't.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jonas. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I want to talk about the dispensational belief about seven time periods or seven dispensations.
Okay.
What does that belief have to do with their other beliefs?
Well, what it has to do with their eschatological beliefs. See, dispensationalism isn't just about eschatology, but that's the part of it that everyone's really hyped up on. You know, all the novels about end time stuff, they're all dispensational ideas of eschatology. But dispensationalism is much more than that. It has a slightly different way of looking at the gospel, maybe an entirely different. Dispensationalism teaches that God had seven different economies or dispensations throughout history. The last one hasn't come yet. They believe that's going to be the dispensation of the kingdom, which is, in their mind, the millennium. But The first dispensation had certain rules that God gave man. Man violated the rules. They were punished. Then he started a new one with a new promise and a new requirement. They broke that one too, so he had to punish them. And then he started another one. And basically, Darby, the inventor of dispensationalism, actually believed that for every dispensation there was a different means of salvation. Now, that's pretty weird, but that's something else to get into. But see, dispensationalists believe, for example, that Jesus preached one gospel, which was for the dispensation of the kingdom. But that kingdom was postponed by the Jews' rejection of him. And so God started another dispensation, the dispensation of grace, of which Paul was the spearhead. And they believe that the age of the church is the dispensation of grace. And they believe there's a different gospel for the dispensation of grace, called the gospel of grace, than there was for the dispensation of the kingdom, which Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom. I often point out that there's only one time in the Bible that mentions the expression dispensation of grace, and that is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says that he was appointed to preach the dispensation of Acts 20:24. Paul said, so that I may finish my race with joy from the ministry and the ministry from which my lighting and my vision. I've noticed my vision is not too good the last few days. Maybe I'm going blind. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the only place in the Bible that speaks of the gospel of grace. And yet in his next sentence, he says, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have been gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So he preaches the gospel of the grace of God, which is also the kingdom of God. He's clearly saying there's not two gospels here. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. So did Paul. Jesus preached grace. So did Paul. Jesus, remember when Jesus talked about the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. That's a message of grace right there. I mean, Jesus and Paul both taught the same message, but dispensationalists think not. They think that Jesus taught for one dispensation and that, for example, the Sermon on the Mount belongs to that dispensation. So it's not really a Christian manifesto. It's really for the Jews. You find this in Schofield's notes. He's a strong and influential dispensationalist. Schofield, in his notes on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for our dispensation. It no doubt has some ideas in it that we would do well to, imitate, but it's not the law of our age. It's the law of the millennium that was, postponed. So they've got some strange stuff there that's not strictly related to their eschatology. But one of the main central cores is that when God called Israel or Abraham, by the way, that was a different dispensation. Abraham was called and his dispensation was called the dispensation of promise, they say. But when Moses came and delivered the people and brought them the law, that's the dispensation of the law. The promises God made to Israel, they say, have not been fulfilled yet, partly because again, the kingdom was, they think, postponed. And those promises are going to come true in the millennium, not now. Now, the church never believed such nonsense before, and it certainly has not a word in it that can be substantiated from Scripture. You've got to have the paradigm in your head before you can see any of that. And even then, it's not easy to see. It's easy to disprove. But because it's all about the Jews, all about Israel, they believe that God's final fulfillment of his promises to Israel is still ahead. And since Israel's a different dispensation than the church has to leave. Church has to be raptured before God can finish up the Jewish dispensation. So we're living in the dispensation of grace, but that ends at the rapture, they say. Then there's a seven-year tribulation where God's beginning to introduce the kingdom to the Jews and the millennium, where the kingdom is then established in their view. Now, because they believe the Jews are God's eternal chosen people. Excuse me. I just was holding back a cough. They believe that, God's plan will always involve the Jews and their forms of worship. They believe the millennium is going to have a Jewish temple with Levitical priests offering animal sacrifices for 1,000 years. And this is so contrary to the book of Hebrews and to the whole thrust of Christianity historically. that, you know, when dispensationalism was introduced in the 1830s, all the Protestant groups, except for the Plymouth Brethren, denounced it as liberalism because it was not following the scripture. They saw it as a heresy. But you see a pre-trib rapture, an unfulfilled tribulation that has to be fulfilled in the end times, an unfulfilled 70th week of Daniel, which they take to be the seven-year tribulation, and a Jewish-dominated millennium. These are all distinctives of dispensationalism, and they all come from the one commitment they have to keep the Jews at the center of all things. That's why when you hear preaching that's always about Israel, about Jews, you're listening to dispensationalists. You're not listening to New Testament teaching. I've got to take a break here, but I appreciate your call so much. We take a break at the bottom of the hour just to let you know. The Narrow Path is the name of this program. We are on the air because we buy time from radio stations, and we are listener-supported. We don't sell products. We don't have commercial breaks. Everything on our website is free, but we do have expenses. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or alternatively, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host and you'd like to bring those things up to talk. Let's talk. The number is 844-484-5737. All those eights and fours at the beginning, it really goes like this: 84, 44, 84, if that's the easiest way to remember. It's 84, 44, 84. And then the last numbers are 5737. Our lines happen to be full right now, though, so don't call at the moment, but keep the number handy and call in a few minutes, if you would. We'll try to see if we can clear up some lines here. Sam from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks. You need to turn your radio down.
A quick question. Okay. One is, what is the replacement theology? And the second is, what is Scientology?
Okay. Replacement theology is really a term you usually hear from dispensationalists, the people we were just talking about, because replacement theology is what the church taught from the church fathers until the present, with the exception of the dispensationalists. They came and refuted it, not very well, not very responsibly, but they nonetheless deny it and they denounce it. Now, the church from the very earliest times, and this even dispensationalists have to admit this, they do. In their books, they admit, yeah, the early church did have replacement theology. The whole church throughout history has had replacement theology until Darby came along and rediscovered the truth in the 1830s. But replacement theology is not a term that's used very often, at least not by people who hold to that view. It's usually called supersessionism, and that comes from the word to supersede. When dispensationalists say that somebody is teaching replacement theology, what they're saying is that the teaching is that the church has replaced Israel. That's what the replacement is they're thinking of. The church has replaced Israel. And they think that's anathema because they believe God's promises to Israel are unconditionally always valid, even though he's made different promises to the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. Now, the historic view of the church, supersessionism, they admit it. I mean, even David Hawking, who writes books against replacement theology, he in his books, he mentions the church fathers taught replacement theology. But see, dispensationalists like him think the church did that because they became anti-Semitic really early. And it was their hatred of Judaism that caused them to want to co-opt the promises God made to Israel and give them to the church. So that it was a very early apostasy in the church that hung in there for 18 centuries until Darby came along and rescued the church from it. Now, the problem is they've got it defined all wrong. They say the doctrine is that the church replaced Israel. That's not really what it is. The doctrine is that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant, which seems hardly controversial, really. The whole teaching of the church is that God has made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And Israel in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, was called the Ecclesia, which is the church. And the church in the New Testament is called by the same name and by other names that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. The church and Israel are not, one doesn't replace the other. They're both the same thing. The difference is Israel was founded on a covenant at Mount Sinai, which was conditional and temporary. The conditions were stated in the opening announcement of it in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. The conditions are restated repeatedly throughout Moses' writings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Very clear. This covenant is conditional, and it's not necessarily permanent. But then Jeremiah comes along much later and says God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So Jesus comes along, and he makes that covenant with those Israelites that will have it. Now, of course, the promises God makes to Israel doesn't mean every person who's got Jewish blood. Even dispensationalists usually agree with that. They realize that Judas Iscariot had Jewish blood. So did Caiaphas. So did Korah, who rebelled against Moses. I mean, let's face it, there are a lot of rebels against God in the Old Testament and New who had Jewish blood in them, but they're not God's people, okay? They're not in the New Covenant. The ones who are in the New Covenant are the remnant of Israel. That started out being Jesus and his 12 disciples who were of Israel and believers. That's the faithful remnant. The remnant grew on the day of Pentecost to 3,000, then later to much more, till there were hundreds of thousands. Now, this is not the church replacing Israel. This is God replacing the old covenant that he made with Israel to define Israel with a new covenant. The thing is, in both covenants, Gentiles could be part of it. Gentiles could be part of the old covenant. They could be circumcised. And in the new covenant, Gentiles could be part of that too. The Christians didn't realize that initially. It took them a while. But finally, with the conversion of Cornelius and so forth, and the Jerusalem Council, they realized, well, a Gentile can be in this covenant. They could be part of Israel too. See, Israel is always defined by covenant, not strictly by race. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament had many non-Jewish people in it. The people who came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude. There were Gentiles and Jews, or mostly Israelites, no doubt. But once the covenant was formed, it applied at Mount Sinai to anybody who wanted to keep it. And they would be part of the holy nation. And that included Gentiles. So Israel, the nation, never was strictly ethnically Israelite. It's always defined by keeping covenant. Now, when Jesus comes and makes a new covenant with the house of Israel, and only a few accept it, well, the many that reject it are not in it. They're not in the new covenant, and they're not in Israel anymore, because the new covenant supersedes the old one. That's very clear in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. He said that about the covenants. The new covenant makes the old one obsolete. It's superseded. So I don't really see any way that that can be controversial to anyone who is a Christian who believes the Bible and who is able to think clearly about what the Bible is obviously saying. And that's why it took 1,800 years for someone to come up with an alternative view and say, no, the church isn't Israel. God has separate promises for Israel based on the old covenant. Well, no, now that there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. That's stated directly in Scripture. So what they're calling replacement theology is not even correctly so called. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel, always was. It was in Moses' day. By the way, interesting, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his testimony, he mentions Moses, and he said, Moses is the one who was with the church in the wilderness. The church? Yeah, Israel. Israel was the church. And so is Israel today, the church. Not ethnic Israel. It's a covenant definition. So if you're in the new covenant, you're in Israel. The olive tree illustration that Paul gives in Romans 11 makes that very obvious. The covenant is the olive tree is Israel. Old covenant Jews who didn't come into the new covenant are cut off like branches for their unbelief. Gentiles are added in with the believing Jews into it because of their faith. And so Israel now, as always, is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to the covenant. And it's just that most Jews in the old covenant profess faithfulness to it. And most of the people who did follow the old covenant were Jews, not Gentiles. But in the new covenant, most of the Jews reject it. And the majority of people who accept it happen to be Gentiles ethnically. But the Israel is still defined by the covenant. So it's not a replacement. It's a, well, I guess one thing is replaced. Paul says very clearly in Romans 11, the unbelieving Jews were cut off the tree and believing Gentiles have been grafted in their place. I guess that's a replacement. The unbelieving Jews have been removed from Israel. Gentiles who believe have been added to Israel. But still, this doesn't mean Israel is replaced. It's the same tree. It's the same tree, just a new set of constituents. Now, your other question was about Scientology. Scientology was invented by L. Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer, who once said in an interview when he was asked if he wanted to become a millionaire, what would he do? He said, I'll start a religion. So he did, and it's called Scientology. It's a goofy religion. So why do so many famous people seem to buy into it? Well, frankly, a lot of famous people are goofy. A lot of them are not good thinkers. I mean, Tom Cruise is a famous face of the Scientology. Nobody who's ever seen him in interviews can say he's not goofy. He's a strange person. And there are people who are not very mentally balanced or mentally discerning who think it's a cool thing. You know, instead of sin, your problem you have, according to this system, is engrams. Engrams are sort of like, you know, flaws in you. And you don't defeat these by repentance or by seeking forgiveness from God. You go to Scientology and you pay a ton of money and they hook you up to a machine that removes engrams electronically. So, I mean,
like a penance, like you're paying a penance.
Penance? No, it's not penance. It's not. It's more like removing a mole with an instrument at the doctor's office. You know, there's nothing remotely true about Scientology, and there's even a pretty popular TV series. I've seen a few of the episodes about Scientology by an actress who used to be part of it, and she's interviewing people who have been in it and have escaped. But it's a very dictatorial, controlling cult. It's totally a cult. And if you get into it, first of all, you're stupid, and secondly, you're not going to get out easy.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so very much, Steve, because I wasn't sure about this Scientology part.
Yeah,
so.
Don't even entertain
you
it.
You could help me to understand a little better.
Yeah, don't even entertain it. God bless you, Sam. I appreciate your call. Another call from Dallas, Texas. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm going to ask a question and hang up because I might get my cough thing started too.
Maybe I'll join you.
I was sick. I'm much better, but I don't want that cough thing to get started. My question is there a scripture reference that says that you can give me that we will actually talk to Jesus and we will see him face to face? And I'm going to hang up.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Thank you for your call. Yeah. That we will see him face to face is the hope of the believer. It says in 1 John chapter 3, that we do not know yet what we shall be like, but when we see him, or when he appears, it says, which is when he comes back, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we'll see him face to face. Yeah, Jesus is going to live among us here. He's coming back to this earth to reclaim it as man's proper habitation, which is what God made it in the first place. And he's going to rule along with us. So, yes, seeing Jesus face to face is definitely part of the hope. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that although we don't exactly see him face to face now, we still look toward him and focus on him. And we kind of see him as through a dim reflection because we can't see him directly right now. But he says, as we do so, we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's being changed into his image that is actually making us, I think, suited to see him face to face. The Bible indicates that when he comes back, his glory is going to be pretty overwhelming. It says in Revelation chapter 20 that he that sat on the throne, which is Christ, says from his face the earth and the heavens fled away because there is no more room for them, no more place for them. And then he makes a new heaven and new earth that's only going to have righteous people in it. And righteous people who become like him are the ones who will be able to see him safely. Everyone else is going to be kind of, it seems like, melted away. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of sin, it says that he's, the Lord will consume him by the brightness of his coming. So, you know, seeing Jesus face to face isn't exactly safe for us in at the present time, but he's making us more and more like him. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the Bible says. Jerry from Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. You know, I, like you, I found problems with Darbyism some 37 years ago. And I have listened to hundreds of pastors over the course of my life. And sometimes I disagree with them, not because I'm thinking they're wrong, but I'm thinking that maybe their understanding is incomplete, or maybe there is a better understanding than the one that they have, even though the understanding they have is very good. And I download your teachings, your shows, and I take them with me when I'm on the road, and I listen to them all the time. And I was listening to one from August of last year, 2018, where a woman called in and she said, asked a question about the sins of the father being visited upon the sons to the third and fourth generation. And I like what you had to say, but in my opinion, my understanding is that it's just a very simple, you know, like a father is a carpenter, he teaches his son to be a carpenter or a baker or whatever. And if a son, if a father has gone after false gods, then he has inadvertently taught his sons to go after false gods. Mm-hmm. And it takes three or four generations for his sons to realize that they are no longer living by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Mm-hmm. And that's just my simple understanding of that scripture. And that's all I really wanted to share with you.
Well, I would say that you're right in your perception that much of people's philosophical and religious convictions and habits are picked up at their mother's knee, or they're raised with them. And things that are bought into in childhood are hard. They die hard.
Yes.
But the statement God made seems like a very specific prediction, I think. And as I mentioned in August, I guess, I believe that prediction is predicting the 70-year captivity because of the idolatry of the people of Israel, because they were idolaters. He sends them off, and the punishment continues there into the third or fourth generation before he brings them back from captivity. But, I mean, what you're saying is a generally true observation, but it's not always true. And it's not like it's like God would be proven wrong in a sense if someone defeated that. But here's another issue with it. Let's just say my dad was an idolater. He was not, but let's say he was. And therefore, to the fourth generation, his offspring are going to be. So I'm an idolater because I'm the next generation. But then my children to the third or fourth generation have got to be. So my children's going to be idolaters, and so are their offspring to the third or fourth generation. It's going to be perpetual if that's how it goes. And we see cases like Abraham, where his father, Terah, is said to have worshipped other gods in Ur of the Chaldees, but Abraham didn't. He didn't go with this polytheism. Gideon was that way too. His father had an idol in, there was an idol in his town, and Gideon tore it down and called people to serve God. And yet he was only one generation removed from people who practiced idolatry. So I don't think this is a promise of some kind of a generational curse that's to the individuals. I believe that God's threat to Israel is made to them collectively as a nation. If you as a nation lapse into idolatry, you're going to hurt as a nation, and that hurt is going to last you for several generations too. And that did specifically happen. So that's kind of how I'm more inclined to see it, but I can appreciate your thoughts about it. It's good to have, you know, original thoughts and bounce them off of others.
Okay. I hope you feel better, Steve.
Thanks, Jerry. God bless you. Let's see. Donnie from Bay Area, California. That'd be San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Donnie. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good. I am calling about the passage in Romans 13.
Uh-huh.
About the governing authorities.
Yes.
I would like to know who the governing authorities are. What is Paul talking about? And how does it apply to us today?
Okay.
And
you want to go off here?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk to it.
All right.
Well, when Paul says, let me read his words here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, it's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about authorities are appointed by God to punish evil, that is criminals, and to reward and protect the rights of the innocent. This is what governments do. Essentially, all governments do this in some measure, though some of them really abuse it. Now, what he's saying is these have been appointed by God to do this thing. They've been ordained by God to punish bad criminals and to reward and secure the freedom and security of good people. And yet, governments don't always do that. And if they don't do that, what is Paul saying? They're acting without authorization. God only authorized them to do a particular thing. If they're doing that thing, they're acting as God's agents, as his servants doing that thing. If they're doing something else, well, he hasn't authorized that. You know, if the Democrats elect AOC to be a congressperson, a freshman congressperson, and she starts declaring herself to be the boss of the party, I don't know. Maybe people will start thinking, oh, I guess she is because she's on the news more than anybody else. Maybe she is the boss of the party. We better do what she says. But she doesn't have any authority to do that. She doesn't have seniority in the party. Sometimes people who are given some authority decide to take it all, but they can't. If they have any authority, it's because God put them in a position with an assignment, authorizing them to do the right thing for people. If they don't do the right thing, well, then God hasn't authorized them to do what they're doing. He still has authorized them. Was Hitler authorized by God? Apparently, Hitler was authorized by God to do the right thing, but he didn't do the right thing. Instead, he acted outside of his sphere of authority and had to be brought down for his rebellion against God. But a person in authority has, according to Paul, an assignment from God and is an authority from God to enforce criminal justice, basically, is basically what they're for. And if they are starting to punish good people, persecuting the church, for example, or ignore criminal behavior, well, then they're doing that without any authorization. And we have to realize that when God authorizes somebody, it's not, boundless authorization. It's defined authorization. God, when he delegates authority, he delegates a certain sphere of authority. For example, as a parent, God has given me authority over my children when they were young and in my home. I was in authority over them. They had to do what I said. Now, the neighbor's children next door didn't have to do what I said. They had to do what their parents said. So my children were within the sphere of my authority. My neighbor's children were not within the sphere of my authority. If I told my children to go into the house for dinner, I have authority to do it. They should obey it. If they don't, they're disobeying me, the authority that God put over them, and therefore disobeying God. If I told the neighbor's children to go into their house and have dinner, they could just ignore me because I'm not in my sphere. I'm just some schmuck next door who doesn't, you know, I'm just kind of exerting myself in an area where I don't have any real authority, right? And that's the case with government authorities or any other kind of authority, church authorities, family authorities. They are authorized by God to a certain limited sphere of activity. In the case of government, to do the right thing, to enforce criminal justice, protecting good people, punishing criminals, that's what they're there to do. If they do that, they have the authorization of God to do that. But when Paul says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, some people make the mistake of thinking that God has appointed them to do whatever they want to do, so that whatever they do, you have to submit to them or else you're resisting God because you know, God appointed them. No, what he's saying is the authorities may think themselves to be independent. They're not. They were ordained by someone higher than them, and therefore they have an obligation to do what they were ordained to do by the one who ordained them. He's not saying, since the authorities were ordained by God, do what anything they say, no matter how evil it is, because, hey, otherwise you're resisting God. No, if they're saying evil things, they're resisting God. You resist them. And we see this, you know, both in the Old Testament and the New, the midwives that would not obey Pharaoh, they wouldn't kill the Jewish boys at birth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down, though Nebuchadnezzar required it. Daniel would not stop praying to God, even though Darius made a decree. The disciples would not stop preaching Christ, even though the Sanhedrin told them to stop. You don't, when the governing authorities tell you to do the wrong thing, an evil thing, well, then you don't do it. Because if you obey them, then you're disobeying God. And that's what Peter said when the Sanhedrin said, stop preaching. He said, we must obey God rather than men. So Paul is in no way saying anything the government authority says to do, you're bound to do it. He's saying the government authorities have an authority over them. They didn't put themselves into power. They're not independent. God ordained them. And as one who ordained them, he is the one they have to answer to, and they have to look to him to discover what their duties are that they were ordained to do. Very few rulers do it, though many have. I mean, Josiah and Hezekiah and some of the kings of Judah did, David did. And some secular government rulers have looked to God for how to govern. I personally think that Abraham Lincoln was such. I think Washington was such. I may be deceived by American propaganda, but that's what I now believe. And I think that we can have good rulers, but we can have bad ones too. And the bad ones are stepping outside their sphere. And when they tell you to do something that's outside their sphere, they're just another jerk who's trying to tell you what to do, just like if a stranger walked up on the street and told you what to do. What authority does he have to do that? None. So that's how we understand Romans 13, or at least how I think we should. Hey, I'm out of time for the program, I'm sorry to say. My apologies, Ruthie from Texas. I'd love to take your call. Maybe tomorrow if you call and we can talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, though all the resources, hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more resources at our website, they're all free. But you can donate there if you want. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. That's TheNarrowPath.com.